One of the greatest disasters that happened in Oklahoma City occurred on April the 19th in the year 1995. For most of us, we will recall that date because that's the day that Timothy McVeigh and others became terrorists in Oklahoma City, and they bombed the Murrah Federal Building, which killed 168 people and injured over 680 and caused $652 million worth of damage. I remember being in my study on that particular day and hearing a great boom go off. I walked out of my house and looked up in the air, up in the sky, thinking that some jet had passed over and set off a sonic boom. I then received a phone call, and someone said, "You need to turn on the TV," and I turned it on, and there it was. We were all spellbound watching. And later that day, as the teams, firemen went out to try to retrieve as many survivors as possible in the bodies, I remember going down and volunteering as a chaplain to assist those and to try to comfort those who were coming out of that terrible situation. You wonder, what would cause a man like Timothy McVeigh to do such a horrendous, wicked deed? And really the answer was found on June the 11th in the year 2001, approximately 6 years later, right before his execution, when he handed to the prison warden a handwritten copy of William Ernest Hensley's poem, Invictus, which means in Latin, unconquerable. And this is what Timothy McVeigh wrote as his last and final words before he left to meet his creator and judge. That poem goes like this. "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." You see, the reason why Timothy McVeigh could do what he did was because he was his own king. He viewed himself as his own master and his own captain. And when people follow that philosophy of life, when people serve a king which is them, then things never go well. Timothy McVeigh bowed to no one but his own sinful, depraved, vile, and wicked heart, and it moved him to do what he did. And this always leads to destruction. Whenever someone seeks to be their own king, their own master, their own lord, it will always lead to destruction. And it led Timothy McVeigh not only to murder and kill hundreds and wound and harm hundreds of others, it led him to his own execution by a lethal injection. You see, the blessed life is not one in which we are king, but one in which Jesus Christ is king. That is a life that brings joy and fullness and a life that is blessed by God. But those who seek to rule themselves and be their own king and their own master will surely end in ruin. I think this is why throughout the Old Testament, one of the glorious pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ that's developed throughout the Old Testament is that He is the King, that He is the Messianic King to come. And this is one of the prominent messages and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ found throughout the Old Testament. Just to jog your memory again, back in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and God brought curses upon them because of their sin, embedded within God's curse upon the serpent was this amazing prophecy, this incredible promise that the seed of the woman who was to come would crush the head of the serpent. and the seed of the woman who would bring about this great victory over Satan and undo the damage that Satan brought into the world through sin and death is traced down through Adam and Eve to Seth and then to Noah and then to Shem and then to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then to Judah and then on down through the family tree. So what begins to develop throughout the Old Testament is the prophecy that the seed of the woman would ultimately become God's chosen prophet, priest, and king. It appears slowly and gradually through the pages of the Old Testament. The picture begins to take shape and form and vividness as you work through the decades and centuries of Old Testament history. It's kind of like the way they used to process old photographs. You've probably seen it where they take the film and they put it in some kind of a pan and they pour in these liquid processing chemicals, and they're in a dark room, and it's all dark except for maybe some ultraviolet light that gives a little bit of light that won't expose the photograph. And once that photograph goes in the liquid, it's white. And then gradually, slowly over time, you begin to see shape and form and color begin to slowly develop on that photograph. Until minutes later, you can pull it out and you can see just a perfect picture of someone that you had just taken the picture of. That's how the Messiah as prophet, priest, and king slowly develops its way through the pages of Old Testament history. What I'd like for us to do is to look at particularly the fact that the Messiah would become the Messianic king. And why is that significant for us today that Jesus Christ is our King? And I'd like to explore that with you this morning for a few minutes. Let's begin by looking at the progression. Some of the early prophecies of a king that began to take shape in the Old Testament. And the first time we really began to see that the seed of the woman who would come and conquer Satan and undo the damage of sin and death, that he would actually also become a king, is found in God's prophecies to Abraham. We read in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, God promised to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. So there's that initial prophecy that Abraham, your son, who ultimately is joined with the extension of the seed of the woman, who is now the seed of Abraham, in that line will come kings. God said the same thing to Jacob in Genesis 35. God said to him, and kings shall come forth from you. And then Jacob prophesied concerning his son Judah. In Genesis 49, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples or the nations. So that now Jacob is given a prophecy of the Holy Spirit that his son Judah would be the son through whom this messianic seed of the woman, this messianic king would eventually come from. It would come from Judah. And the scepter and the ruler's staff would not depart from him. And ultimately, his reign would be far more than just Israel. It would include the obedience of the nation. So this is a phenomenal prophecy that would ultimately be fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We also even read of it in Balaam, the false prophet, who the Spirit of God came upon to actually speak words of truth. When he said that a star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab. So even Balaam was given insight into this messianic king. Moses did the same thing. He warned the people in Deuteronomy chapter 17. He said, a day will come when you will want a king. You will reject God as your king, and you will want a king yourself. And he said, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. So Moses reiterates this prophecy that ultimately God will raise up a king to rule his people. And remember Hannah, who had no children. Hannah, who went to the temple and wept, and Eli thought she was drunk because she was weeping, and she was praying in her own heart that God would give her a son. And when God miraculously gave Hannah a son, she dedicated him to the Lord. And later on, she praises God when she says, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. And this word anointed in Hebrew means the anointed one or the Messiah. This is what Messiah means, the anointed one. So in her prophecy, she begins to join this idea of the Messiah with the king. And all of this, of course, will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, after this period of time, we come to the book of Joshua. We're now out of the Pentateuch. We come to the book of Joshua. And Joshua himself becomes a tremendous picture for Jesus Christ. Joshua never was a king, but Joshua was a very effective military leader. He was a fighter. He was the one who led Israel into the land of Canaan to overthrow those seven pagan nations and to bring them into their inheritance. Joshua, as a name, means in Hebrew, the Lord is salvation. And Jesus, as a name in Greek, means exactly the same thing. The Lord is salvation. And when Joshua went in and conquered all of the enemies in the land of Canaan, most of them, he becomes a picture of Jesus Christ, our new covenant Joshua, who goes out almost as if he's a king, and he conquers the enemies of God's people. He expands the kingdom of God. So Joshua becomes an Old Testament picture of what Jesus Christ will fulfill in a far greater way when he comes. Again, Joshua was never called a king, but he's a forerunner of the king. And he begins to take on many of those kingly attributes. And of course, this we see in, for example, just the very land that he conquered, that once they crossed the Jordan River, and they did that as a miracle, the Jordan River divided just like Moses divided the Red Sea. Joshua, by the power of God, divided the Jordan River. So he's kind of clearly the successor of Moses. He goes into this pagan land. He begins to defeat the inhabitants, beginning with Jericho. Then he goes south and conquers all the southern tribes. Then he goes north for his northern campaign. And he accomplishes this great victory just as Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Of course, Jesus is our great king. He leads us in battle, but our battle is different. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. We read in 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Just think of Jericho then, and Ai, and all those other cities that Joshua attacked and destroyed. So the Spirit of God leads us to defeat our own similar enemies by the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. See, our king spiritually is leading us in battle and leading us in victory, just as Joshua did. So Joshua is a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ will accomplish in a spiritual realm when he comes as our messianic king. And of course, when Christ comes again at his second coming that Dean was sharing so well with us in Sunday school, he will judge all the peoples, and he will be the judge of every person that has ever lived who will stand before him on the day of judgment. The church, the elect of God, of course, have been redeemed, and there is no condemnation for them. So Joshua begins to develop as a forerunner this picture of the Messiah as a king. But of course, he himself was not a king. And so then we move into the period of the judges. See, even though Joshua was a great military leader, he didn't deliver the land from all of the Canaanites. There were still pockets of the enemy still living within the land. And when we move into the period of the judges, we see that this is a period that will last for about 300 years. It basically begins right after the death of Joshua, and it goes up to the prophet Samuel. The book of Judges in our Bible is covering about a 300-year period. And because the victories of Joshua were incomplete, and they failed to destroy and drive out all the inhabitants of the land, the Israelites were continually being tempted and subdued by the idolatry and the paganism of the people who lived around them. And they were continually finding themselves going through a period of idolatry. So the book of Judges is kind of a sad book to read. I'm sure you've read it. But it goes over basically seven cycles of events. Seven cycles that begin with these four elements. First, there would be an apostasy of the people of God, especially in the areas of idolatry. They would begin to worship the pagan gods, the Baals, the Asherah. And so they would leave the worship of God and they'd begin to worship the gods of the nations. God then, secondly, would bring judgment upon them. He would raise up the Philistines, or he'd raise up one of the other pagan tribes, and they would come and attack and subdue the Israelites within the land. And so there would be a season of punishment for a number of years. Well, this would cause the Israelites to cry out to the Lord for deliverance, and they would weep and cry out to God in their despair and their subjugation, and they would cry for God to send them a redeemer, a judge, a deliverer, and then God would raise up a judge to deliver them, and that would be the end of cycle one. And as you keep reading through the book of Judges, it happens again and again and again and again seven times. So this is a very sad story. And when you read Judges, what is the purpose of the book of Judges? I think in part is to show us that ultimately man cannot fulfill the role of king. That these men could not do it. The judges cannot do it. Because ultimately the judges were men who were weak and men who were sinners and men who ultimately would fail. For example, with Gideon and the whole issue of him not believing God and testing God with the fleece. And now you read that and you say, good grief, Gideon, make up your mind. Are you going to believe God or not? And then he would say, well, okay, this time make the water on the fleece and not on the ground. And then he was a man who was weak, a man who doubted God. And Samson, my goodness, what an incredible judge that God raised up. But what a wicked man. He had something in his heart for all those Philistine women, and he was an immoral man, and he was a sinful man, and he was a foolish man, and ultimately had his eyes gouged out because of his utter folly. And yet at the end of his life, when he's chained to the two pillars of the temple in Dagon, he cries out, possibly for the first time in his life, a cry of faith and repentance, praying for God to give him the victory. And he killed more Philistines in his death than he killed in his life. But a very fallen, weak man. And when you read through that, you're thankful for God raising up the judges, but you're saying in your heart, Lord, we need a better judge than these guys. And the book of Judges is to create that tension within our hearts. We can rejoice in God's mercy in raising up a judge, but we grieve that, Lord, we want a better judge than these guys. We want someone who's righteous and holy and someone who can rule in integrity. And none of these guys filled that bill. They were all ultimately failures in one way or another. And then the book of Judges, of course, ends. The very last book in the book of Judges reads this. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, that's the issue. See, when people make themselves their own king, they do what's right in their own eyes. And it's almost as if this is a longing, almost a yearning. There is no king in Israel. We need a king. We need a righteous king, because the judges could not fulfill that position. And look at the people. There's no godly king to rule over them. And so they're all doing what's right in their own eyes. And it ends on this sad note, because the messianic king had not yet come. And then, of course, we go to this sweet little book, the book of Ruth, that comes right after the book of Judges. And this really traces the genealogy of the king. Now, most people, when they preach through the book of Ruth, they get all involved in all the details of this love story. And it's certainly a sweet story. But it's all about how you can make applications for dating or courtship and all the ins and outs of the human relationship between Boaz and Ruth and Naomi. And we all getting caught up in that, and it's sweet, and you know, there's lots of great applications there. But I asked myself, why did the Holy Spirit put the book of Ruth in the Bible? Is it just to give us a sweet little story of a love story between Boaz and Ruth? That's the way most people preach through it, but I don't think that's the reason. I think the love story between Boaz and Ruth is just the side dish. I think the meat and potatoes is that it's going to point to Jesus Christ. That's the focal point of all of the Old Testament. And when we preach a book like Ruth and we don't make Christ the center of it, then I think we're not presenting it the way the Holy Spirit intends for that story to be presented. I think one of the great truths of Christ we see in this book of Ruth is that Christ ultimately will come and be our kinsman redeemer. And you see that role develop, because Naomi has come back from living in Moab, and her husband has died, her two sons has died. One of her sons' wife, Ruth, comes with her. She's a Moabite. They come back into the land. They're poor. They need to sell the land. They're in poverty. They're in that position to where they're going to have to sell their land to be able to have money to support themselves. And as it comes, there's a kinsman redeemer that's closer than Boaz. And of course, you remember the story of how she goes to Boaz's field and begins to glean, and they develop this relationship. But there's one closer to Naomi and than Boaz. And so Boaz catches him at the gate. He tells him, look, here's this land that you can redeem for Naomi, and we can keep it in the family, but Ruth goes with her. You have to marry Ruth as well as part of the package deal. You get the land, but you also get a wife. And by the way, she's a Moabite. And the guy said, the land, I would love a Moabite wife. Not so sure. I'll pass. And then Boaz steps in. He redeems it. He buys the land. He marries Ruth. And you think, well, that's such a sweet story. Well, see, it's to develop this notion, this idea of a kinsman redeemer, because that's what Jesus Christ did. He's our kinsman redeemer. He comes to redeem us by shedding his blood on the cross. He pays the price to deliver us from the poverty and the bondage of our sin. But it also foreshadows this incredible idea that even Gentiles, even Moabites, can be brought into the covenant people of God. And it's a foreshadowing of the great explosion of Gentiles coming into the church through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the salvation and the inclusion of Ruth the Moabite into the family of God is a beautiful picture of what God will do on a grand scale later on when Jesus Christ comes. But I think the main point of the book of Ruth is just to show us the sweet providence of God, the sovereignty of God controlling history and orchestrating all these human events, even this love story, in developing the genealogy that will lead to David, who will have a son who will become the Messiah. And so we come to the very end of the book of Ruth. And it says, now these are the generations of Perez. Now Perez is a son of Judah. So the kingly line is going to be the line of Judah. So now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez is born, and it goes through a number of men. And then verse 21, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse, and Jesse, David. So that Ruth was David's great-grandmother. She was a Moabite, and she was David's great-grandmother. And this is why I think the ultimate reason why God included Ruth into the Old Testament is because it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about showing us the development of the seed of the woman who is gradually developing the offices of being the prophet, priest, and king. And Ruth is vital to us understanding just the beauty and just the ingenious nature of God's providence in bringing in a little Moabitess to be a part of this incredible family tree that produces David himself, who is such an important king in Israel's history. Well, we then move to Samuel very quickly, who becomes a transition to the king, because Samuel is really understood in the Old Testament as being the last in the line of the judges. So Samuel is the last judge, but he's also the first of the prophets. And so he becomes a very, very important figure. He's kind of the kingmaker, if you will. He's a transition between the judges and the kings, which begins a greater fulfillment of these prophecies of the Messiah will be a king. So Samuel is important because he will transfer his political authority as a judge over to the office of a king whom God will choose. And remember, it was at this time that Israel is crying out to God, God, we don't want you as our king. We want a king like the nations. We want to be like all the pagan nations. So they rejected God as their king. They turned to Samuel and they said, get us a king. We're tired of being a follower of God. We want to be like all the nations. They all have kings that lead their armies out into war. We want to be like them. Very sad note. So God in his providence accommodates the sinfulness of their request, and he begins to give them a king. The first king that God chose was King Saul. You remember him well. He could never be the Messiah because he was not of the tribe of Judah. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. So he was disqualified to be the Messianic king just by his own genealogy. But God chose Saul. Why did God choose Saul? Because, see, Israel wanted a king like the nations had a king. They wanted a king after their own heart. And God gave them a king after their own heart. Saul, who is an unregenerate man, a man who, like their heart, was in rebellion against God. And Saul committed two great sins that cost him his throne and his kingdom. The first was when Samuel told him to wait in Gilgal, I think it was, for a week, and Samuel would come and offer a sacrifice. Saul was there. He waited a week. Samuel didn't show up. And Saul thought, well, I'm going to offer the sacrifice myself in disobedience to God. Sin number one, disobedience number one. Then later on, God told him that when they fought against the Ammonites, that he should kill all the Ammonites, including their king Agag, and kill all their animals. And when King Saul went into battle, for some reason, he thought, well, I'm going to show mercy on Agag, and I'm going to spare the best of the animals, then I will offer them to God as a burnt offering. Bad idea. He thought his ways were higher than God's ways. He became his own king rather than bowing to the kingship of God. And because of that, Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, but now your kingdom shall not endure. And the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people. So that, of course, is David. David, who is a son of Judah, descendant of Judah, who will begin to fulfill some of these messianic promises of being a king. And of course, David, as we know well, becomes the gold standard of kings. And yet he himself had horrendous failures as a king. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He lied. He deceived. He committed murder and putting her husband to death. So he was a man who is, in many ways, a man after God's own heart. But he was a man plagued by his own weakness, his own sinfulness, and his own disobedience. So he could never really be the Messiah either. And yet, for the succeeding generations of the descendants of David who became king, none of them measured up to the status of David. Again, he's kind of the gold standard, though his own gold is mingled with a fair amount of fleshly dross. And when you read that again, you begin to long, God, where is this Messiah? Where is this messianic king? Because all these kings are flawed, they're sinful. They can't rule us, Lord, as we desire to be ruled. So God comes to David in 2 Samuel 7 and makes this incredible covenant with David. Remember, David wanted to build God a temple. That was in his heart. And God said, no, David, you're not going to build me a temple because you're a man of bloodshed. But one of your sons, one of your descendants will build me a temple. And here's the prophecy. It's amazing. Found in 2 Samuel 7. Speaking to David, God speaks through Nathan to David saying, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Notice three times the word forever. Well, of course, this is partially fulfilled in Solomon, who actually does build the physical temple for God. But of course, that temple was later torn down, and ultimately the building of the temple is fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who is now building the temple, which is the church in his kingdom. So that Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. Whose throne of the kingdom is forever? Whose kingdom will endure before the Lord forever? Whose throne shall be established forever? No earthly man, but only the kingdom of Jesus Christ sitting upon his throne in heaven forever and ever. And so all of this, of course, from David throughout the Psalms and all the prophets of Isaiah, Zechariah, they just begin to echo again and again and develop the picture that the Messiah will be this coming glorious king. And ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. And so we come to the very first verse in the New Testament. The very first verse says this: the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The fact that he's the son of David, he's the messianic king. God promised to David that one of his descendants would sit on an everlasting throne. And Matthew introduces in the very first verse of the New Testament who that person is. It is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Gabriel said to Mary the similar thing, referring back to the Davidic covenant. He says to Mary that her child will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So Gabriel, the angel, told Mary that her child, conceived when she was a virgin, would inherit the full promise of the Davidic covenant. And when the Magi came months later, they said, where is he who is born king of the Jews? It was revealed to them that the birth of this baby was none other than the king of the Jews, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. In the triumphal entry, the people shouted. They got it. They understood it. They shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And when Jesus sat on the young donkey, that fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." When they saw the triumphal entry, they looked upon Christ as their messianic king. Now, they didn't understand the nature of the kingdom at that point, but they certainly thought he was the messianic king. And when Pilate interrogated our Lord, he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say, I am. I am the king of the Jews." And later on, Pilate wrote on that placard over the crucified head of our Lord, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." He wrote that in truth. When you come to the book of Acts, Peter understood that Jesus is now the risen King. This is not a kingdom postponed. This is not a kingship postponed. In the resurrection is when Jesus Christ ascends to the throne of David. And Peter clearly understood that. In Acts chapter 2, Peter writes that he, David, who was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. Christ now is the Davidic king. He's the messianic king. He is now on his throne in heaven. This is not something that we wait for some future age to be fulfilled. It is happening now, according to Peter, speaking and interpreting the Davidic covenant by the Holy Spirit. And Paul in Colossians 1 says the same when he says that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So now the church, we do have a citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. We are members of his kingdom. Again, it's something that is in existence even now as we speak. In the book of Acts in chapter 17, the enemies of the church at Thessalonica accused the believers of rebellion against Caesar, because they were saying there is another King Jesus, because they were worshiping and serving King Jesus, and their accusers thought they were in rebellion against Caesar. And of course, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, why is this important for us today? Why is it important that we understand that Jesus Christ is now reigning as the messianic king? Why is it important that we understand that all of the prophecies in the Old Testament, all of the promises that the seed of the woman would become the Messiah who would fulfill the offices of prophet, priest, and king, why is that important that it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Well, the reason why it's important on the first hand is because it teaches us clearly that we have a sovereign king who rules over us. That Jesus Christ now in heaven is our sovereign king who rules over the heavens and the earth and all things that are in it. We have a king who in whom all things are in subjection under his feet, Colossians chapter 1. We have a king who is not idle, but actively ruling over his universe by the power that he has as the Almighty God. We have a king who works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. We have a king who works all things together in your life for his glory and for your good. He rules with infinite wisdom, and he doesn't have to explain to us the trials and the difficulties and the hardships that we're going through in this life. He does not have to explain. He's the king. And the scriptures tell us that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our king has infinite wisdom and knowledge, and he doesn't have to explain to us his subjects, the trials or the circumstances that come in our life. Therefore, since we have such a glorious king who is now sitting on his throne in heaven, we must learn to trust this king, because he is infinitely wise and infinitely holy and infinitely powerful and infinitely good. and all of the history of Israel throughout the Old Testament, of one leader after another falling into sin after sin after sin, weakness and failure, all creating within the hearts of God's people, Lord, we long for the coming of the Messiah, this perfect king who will rule in righteousness. And that king has come. And that king died on the cross to save us from our sins. That king is now exalted high in heaven. And he is a king on his throne. And we have a sovereign king now who rules. And because of that, we can have great peace and joy and comfort in entrusting our lives under the lordship of this great sovereign king. We have a king who rules over us today. We don't wait for a day for a king. We have a king today. And the second reason why this is important is because we need a king today. You need a king in your life today. We all need a king because we were created and we were redeemed to serve a king. And whenever that king is me, it ends in death and destruction. But when that king is the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the key to the blessed life. You see, life becomes a disaster when we make ourselves our own king. That's the sad life of Timothy McVeigh, who destroyed his life and the lives of many others because he wanted to be his own master, his own captain, and his own king. And it led to death and destruction. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Whenever people buy into that philosophy, they are going to destroy their lives. Mark it down. Because we were never designed to serve a king when that king is me. When I'm living my life only for me, when I'm focused only on what I want and what pleases me and what I want to do, that is a recipe for destruction and disaster. We were not created and redeemed to serve King me. We were created and redeemed to serve King Jesus. And that's really the description of what a Christian is in this life. To be a Christian is to be a subject to a king, King Jesus Christ, to live under his lordship day after day, to seek to do his will, that he is my master, he is my captain, he is my king, not me. And day after day, we fight the struggle with our own sin and our pride and our independence that wants to pull me out from under his lordship and make myself Lord. And by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to continually be consciously subjecting ourselves to the lordship and the kingship of Jesus Christ. That's how we came into his kingdom. As Paul tells us in Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's how we were saved. Not just coming to Jesus Christ as Savior, but Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And Peter says that attitude never stops. He tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify him today. Your flesh, your sin, the world, the devil is continually trying to remove Christ from the throne of your heart. You sanctify him. You set him apart as master, Lord, king over your life. Because that's it. That's the way we were created. That's the way we were redeemed. For those who seek to be their own king, like Timothy McVeigh, again, it will end in a complete destruction of the life, because we are not good enough to rule our hearts. We are not wise enough to govern our lives. We are not strong enough to defeat our enemies, but Jesus Christ is. He's the perfect king, full of goodness and wisdom and power, and we are created to serve him and redeemed to serve him. I just close with the question, how is it that we who are depraved rebels at heart, sinners at heart, that are intoxicated with my own lordship, who desire to sit on my own throne, how can such a depraved sinner like us, who has a natural bent to exalt myself upon the throne of my heart and to live for me, how in the world do we ever give up that reign and submit it to the reign of another, Jesus Christ? Well, the answer to that is our Messianic King was also our Messianic Savior. And He came and He died on the cross and He bore all of our sins, endured all the wrath of God, all the punishment that all of my sins deserve. He bore Himself in my place so that He, by His own grace, could reach into my heart and change it and give me repentance and faith and change the character of my heart so that now I no longer want to live for me, but I want to live for Him who died and rose again on my behalf. See, we are subjects to the greatest King of the universe. And when we live to serve Him, when we daily and consciously seek to live under His rule and His reign, then our lives enter into the fullness that we were created and redeemed to enjoy. Not like Timothy McVeigh, but like a true citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So may God help us to today yield to His kingship and lordship and sanctify Him as Lord in our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You, Lord, for the Word of God and how it just slowly but so beautifully and sweetly unfolds this glorious story of the Messiah as our King. And Lord, how thankful we are that Jesus Christ is that King, that He now rules on His throne in heaven. And we don't have to go through life just trying to be our own master, being our own captain, that we can throw that off the throne and by the grace of God see Jesus Christ rule in our life. But Lord, oftentimes we are still a stubborn and a proud people. And Lord, we need the grace of the Holy Spirit to continually help us to bow our knees to Him who is the only true King. And Lord, forgive us when we take that place on the throne in our hearts and we seek to rule ourselves. Oh God, cast it off the throne and bring us to the cross and bring us to the throne of Christ. And may we bow and worship and serve Him, for He alone is our rightful Master, Captain, and King. May we sanctify Christ as King and Lord in our hearts today. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.